And we come in agreement that Lord Bill's lesson will be edifying to all the hearers, Jesus, and that there'll be much discussion among the participants, and you and the Holy Ghost will be upon the gathering to stimulate the discussion thereof. Amen.
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 Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
All right, everybody kind of do some reading ahead.
Yes.
Where your scarf lady.
Sorry, I'm being rebellious. I'm doing what they tell us not to do.
All right, well, does anybody want to volunteer to read from 1 to 16?
Chapter
12.
11.
Okay.
11.
Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For this is one and same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this woman reason, the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman cometh from man, so even man also cometh through woman, but all things from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Wow. Okay, I've gathered two things. What the heck are we talking about? And two, Beth and Ryan are going to be fine. She's got like a lion's mane and he's got nothing. So they are good.
No, she's cold and he's perfectly fine with her.
Well, I heard that the woman keeps her head covered because back before the flood, because of the angels, meant that they were hiding the fact they were women, so the angels wouldn't come after them before. Remember, it said this. I read that online somewhere.
Yeah, just keep it offline.
Okay, I don't know. I was just throwing that in there because I just read it. You know,
I don't think angels are going to be deceived by our appearance because they're certainly not bound to our customs either.
Uh-huh.
That was one of the things that I was researching, and that whole, like, what's this have to do with angels part? Because mm-hmm. angels aren't bound by human customs, human traditions.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, they're created greater than we are.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, what the... Okay, so now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. That's sarcasm.
Yes.
What verse are you in?
That was verse 2.
Yes, the whole thing.
He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and now I'm commending you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions. Like, no, they haven't been maintaining the traditions. They've wandered, they've swayed, they've wavered drastically to the point where even, like, he's telling them to kick one of them out, like, earlier on. But up to this point, he has also, like, reestablished, like, roles in the church and freedom. And I think this entire section, like, chapter 11 hinges upon verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Everything from verses 2 to 16 centers around that authority structure.
Actually, I think 16 is the key to the whole thing. I think it's all sarcasm.
I don't see I think it's all sarcasm.
Well, let me tell you why. I did some study. Okay, can I present what I found?
Go for it.
All right. Now remember, in the New Testament,
you're surrounded by women here, boy. You better watch your
tongue. Okay. Well, I'm not going to put women down at all.
The truth.
In the New Testament, everything changed. I mean, think about it. We measure time B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Even the pagans want to call it before current era and current era, but the date is still exactly the same. What Christ did when he died on that cross and rose again changed everything. Okay? These pagan people in Corinth were living in abundant sin. I mean, it was a port city. Prostitution was abundant. They say about 1,000 people a day, men and women, prostitutes, would come out of Aphrodite's temple down. And I mean, promiscuous sex was okay. It was normalized. It's what they did. Mm-hmm. So to have Christianity come in was completely contrary to everything that they had ever lived through. I think what Paul is doing, he's addressing some of the customs of their churches and their cults with the way that they wore their hair. It says some of the prominent men would wear a little beanie, like a skull cap.
Yarmulke.
Yarmulke. Yarmulke. Okay, not all of them, some of them, just the high society ones, almost like the high, or the priest would wear the extended phylacteries to show how much holy they were. The women, in order to show how promiscuous they were, would let their hair down, or let it just hang and be all over the place. So I think, as he's talking about hairstyles, he's going through what their customs were in these different churches and within the city, and that they're judging people based on their hairstyle. Okay? Now, in Roman culture, men of high society covered their heads during the worship of pagan gods. So it's a shame for a man to be wearing his head covered, because that's what they did when they would worship the pagan gods. Women might wear their hair loose, like in the cult of Dionysus, which was represented wild sexual freedom. Like I said, before Christ came, this was all normal. There was no conviction of the Holy Spirit for these people to alter their norms before Christ. So for Paul to come in and start changing their beliefs, go back to, like, in the 1980s, we sent missionaries over to Africa after AIDS hit. And these missionaries tried to teach the African people to wear protection to protect themselves from AIDS. Mm-hmm. They're like, no, we have to procreate. We lose 8 out of 10 kids. That's how we survive. It was just completely contrary to everything that they had been doing up until that point. It was very difficult to get them to wear protection. It almost wiped out the African continent. So now, here you are. You have this small group of churchgoers still living in this city of sin. And I'm talking small group. There were thousands of people. I'm sure that church wasn't very big. And the outside world kept going on as it was. It had to be difficult. Then, I'm sure some used Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:23 to continue their past behaviors. Since all things are legal for me, I can continue to do what I was doing before because all things are legal. So what does this have to do with Paul's instruction on hairstyles? Well, it appears that a woman's hairstyle indicated their willingness to participate in promiscuity, and the Corinthian church was simply calling this out. But again, I believe the key passage is in 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It seems that Paul was addressing their concerns, but then telling them hairstyle was not a matter for the church. They had no such custom in the church. And though it had been picked up over the years by different denominations, it does not appear that he wished to adopt that custom. But rather, Paul was sticking with the decisions that had been made at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Remember, he's the one that fought and said, I don't want to put any more burden on the Gentiles than they already have. So they decided, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that what we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So for Paul then to go ahead and try and address hairstyles, just, it's not consistent. That's my view. That's
because it wasn't from your heart.
Right.
Right. That's how I see chapter 11. I think it's focusing on a cultural thing that was normal for today, something that everybody could identify. But I think there's a much bigger picture here. I don't see this as sarcasm. I think it's like what you said. He's addressing a condition of the heart. He's addressing the idea that there is order, there is authority, there is, it's not like, it's not about equality necessarily, but it's about submission. It's about order. And so I think what he's addressing here has more to do with, you know, are you coming into this with your own agenda, or are you coming into this and recognizing that God has an authority structure? Just as Jesus emptied himself, came to earth, got rid of, like, the God,
set aside his deity
and came and became human, you know, are you willing to set aside those things that, you know, ideas that you come into here with, and say, okay, I'm going to submit to the order that's been established, that was given to us by Paul, as far as how we are going to participate in worship? That's what I see.
Well, if I could just comment on this, I think we have a structure here, and I think that Justin hit on it right. There is a structure.
Mm-hmm.
That is pretty well recognized in most every culture. And the way we I see that as a hat tree, if you will. And then I see different cultures and customs dressing that tree differently. Mm-hmm. On this tree, they may put women in hats. On this tree, they may keep men a certain way. I think in a way he is trying to get them to think outside of the box, so to speak. I think he's trying to get them to see that what he says in 16, like Kelly says, but here we don't have that type of custom.
Mm-hmm.
He is saying it's okay the way you have your customs, and I understand that. If that's the authority structure, or if that is the traditional structure that you're under, that's your call. I think he's trying to be the most uninvasive servant as he possibly can be without destroying the structure
mm-hmm.
of the family and the structure of headship. So I think everybody's right, but we can't cast out that he is addressing a structure and we're dressing it based on our traditions, our cultures, the way we look at things. And I would concur with Kelly on this point. I mean, having been to Corinth, if I could pull the Corinth card, there was a hill behind the church, which was the temple. And it was a very decadent place, very decadent. A lot of concupiscences. So we have children here.
That's such a weird word. Such a weird word.
Well, it wasn't weird in the 17th century.
It sounds like Cupid.
Yeah.
Very close.
Very close.
Yeah. But I do think there's an authority structure, but it's also dressed with the traditions that we have. And when Paul says in 16, we have no such custom, we have no such tradition, I think that's the key.
Let me present a problem that exists in this chapter. And the problem is, it comes from Paul's silence. He does not distinguish if he's talking about haircuts or if he's talking about cloth coverings on our heads. And Kelly came at it from a very popular perspective that it's the length of hair and the appearance of the hair. There's also a perspective of it being a physical cloth covering or not. So there's a couple of things in here. Like, we're talking about also, like, you can technically even get into, like, egalitarianism, which means, like, men and women are equal. Or complementarianism, that we're not equal, but we both have, like, functions and purposes, and we both need each other. There was, like, one more, like, distinguishing thing in here that is popular and studied. Oh, and it's the other argument that you have to research and study and figure out for yourself is this a cultural thing that would apply to the churches back then but not now? Or is this prescriptive scripture that is transcultural and applies to the church today, and perhaps the American church is not on board with it? And those are all things that have valid points and valid disagreements, and it's just going to be a matter of where do you land on it.
I know the...
Jarvis was going to say something.
Yeah, that's okay. But I left my study Bible at home. Mm-hmm. I meant to bring it because to me, what Paul was saying is if you as a church intend to bring people in, you must be godly. In Corinth, according to the books, the study Bible that I read, men with extra long hair were advertising their prostitution. And conversely, the female prostitutes had short hair. It was a sign. So if you were in the church and you were going to go out and preach to the citizens to try to get them, to the Gentiles particularly, if you went out as a woman with short hair, they were not going to, that culture was not going to look on you favorably. The same way with a man with extra long hair. In every picture I've ever seen or everything I've ever read, men had medium length hair. They didn't necessarily cut it and trim it the way we do today. But I think what Paul is saying is you, as a church, must follow godly ways. Mm-hmm. And in godly ways, men don't cover their hair because, like I said, it's antithesis to the pagan religion. And women wear their hair long because it's not comely for you to be in public with short hair. And if you want to go and prophesy and win souls, you can't follow the culture. You have to be where people are going to look at you and think of you as godly and not as something else. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's about the message that you're sending.
Yeah, it's the message that you particularly send. And it's like Dr. Keller was saying, it's the culture that you live in. Mm-hmm. And whatever that culture is, morals don't change, cultures do. Mm-hmm. And you have to stick with the morals. Mm-hmm.
You know, in our culture until recently, showed their respect for the church by women were like nuns and nurses would wear little hats, you know, and women out in public wore hats, and then men wore short hair.
Used to be.
They what? Yeah. And then
all this time I thought it was to keep hair out of your food when they served it.
Yeah.
Hairnets,
well,
yeah.
Used to be, you had women that had to wear hairnets.
Yeah.
Work in a restaurant.
I'm having like a brain spasm here, but long hair, hold the temple down.
Samson.
Thank you. Like sitting here like racking my
what,
brain.
The vow of the Nazarite.
Right, so his comment is in direct contradiction to that. I mean, Samson's glory was his hair.
Absalom.
Source of
his
strength.
He had a haircut once a year.
Absalom.
December's coming.
But under the vow of the Nazarite, the vow was for 1 year too. Unfortunately for John the Baptist and Samson, they maintained their vow, except for Delilah, their whole life. So we really don't know, you know, how long their hair was. But basically, it's how long your hair would grow for a year is the general rule of thumb. And also, too, with the Nazarite, custom or tradition teaches that they would put locks, and they would braid 6 locks on their hair. Samson would walk around with dreadlocks. That's what he did. He had someone Delilah, and there's all one shot. But I don't know if that makes any sense. So
I think
somebody explain verse 14 to me.
So 14. Yeah, let me touch on 14 by kind of explaining what Paul does do. Okay, he does not define if he's talking about haircuts or cloth.
Right.
That's just kind of a big question mark that we're stuck with. What he is defining, he uses the account of creationism in verses 9, and then he uses the purpose for gender in verse 8. What Paul does do consistently in the epistles and in here is he establishes God's original roles and purposes for men and women.
Right.
Man's head is God. There is a patriarchy in God. The woman's head that she submits to is her husband, as he is submitted unto the Lord. Paul brings up the purposes, right? So there's 3 dynamics to like that identity and distinction of men and women. In terms of our relationship with God, our gender is irrelevant. I worship God the same way a woman does. I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to give him everything.
Neither male nor female.
When it comes to my relationship with creation, his creation, my relationship with creation is the same as Natalie's with creation. We have dominion over his creation. We have authority over his creation. However, in my marriage with Natalie, now our relationship is distinctively different. I lead her as I am led by God. And she submits to me as I am led by God. And she supports and she helps me. And Paul hits on that in verses 8 and 9, which then, when you want to bring it to 14, 13 and 14, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. And if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is speaking, in a sense, to acting against your birth gender role that your purpose is for, right? Like, guys aren't supposed to walk around feminine and looking and acting like women. Women aren't supposed to be walking around masculine and butch and acting like men. It's out of order. He's establishing order. And he consistently establishes order in other epistles too. There's a lot more to it than that, Jarvis, that I am not prepared to answer or explain, because there are literally hours and hours and hours of videos and teachings and lectures on this particular chapter. But nonetheless, I don't think it's as much to do with like physically how you are appearing in a church. Although, if you go to a church where the women cover their heads, don't tell them to stop. And don't be a woman and walk into that church with your head uncovered. Like,
that's,
it's acceptable in their house, so act according to their rules, right?
Yeah.
But rather, this is talking about where is your heart as far as like who you're submitted to and why. Are you fulfilling your purpose in being created as a man or as a woman? And as married or unmarried, because he talked about marriage roles earlier too. And I don't think he's necessarily done talking about roles of marriage. But earlier, like, he talked about like the roles of marriage. And now he's wrapping it up and painting this picture of, we all have a purpose, regardless if we are Jew or Gentile, for being a man or for being a woman, and in our singleness and in our married life. And that purpose revolves around, in my opinion, verse 3, where he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's the authority structure of godliness and a natural application. Does anybody else have comments or discussion?
I was just going to bring up that thing that we had heard about. I think it's, you know, historically speaking, and in most other countries, well, in most other countries that are Christian, women still do cover their heads.
Yes.
And even in the United States, if you go back to like Little House on the Prairie days, if you go back to Puritan days, if you go back in time, even 200 years ago, women always covered their heads, depending on the faith. You know, grandma covered her head. I think you guys covered your head when you were younger. Yes. It's been with the rise of feminism that the church in America has gotten away from covering their head. But that still is not the norm globally, even today. And so, and I'm not saying that as to advocate we all need to cover our heads. I still believe that it is a condition of the heart and what are you presenting to other people, and the culture in America is different and it's changed. But I do think that's a legitimate argument to say, have we come so far away from where the church once was that it's not even something that would, you know, jar us at all, because we're operating under a new set of principles? To me, that's sobering to think about, because it never even dawned on me, except for looking at it from a historical standpoint and looking at it on a much more, you know, we are so Americanized. We think about what's going on here. But if you think about it globally and if you think about it historically, you know, the change has only been within the last 100-150 years, where we have gotten away from these principles in Paul. And I will tell you this too. I have a friend of mine who is messianic, and we've talked about this at length. She wears a covering on her head. And she says, you know, Natalie, she says, I don't feel like I'm in bondage to this. She said, but I'll tell you, when I'm worshiping the Lord with a covering on, she says, I feel more feminine. She feels like it's, for her, it's an act of submission. For her, it is an act of worship. And so she puts the covering on her head, not because she feels like she has to, but because it's a heart posture. And I think that that's a beautiful way to look at it. Again, not legalistic, but as a, you know, I am God's daughter, and I have a, you know, I want to please him. I want to do whatever I can that I think would make him happy. It would be, you know, she talks about that with like dietary laws too. She says, I'm not in bondage to that. I don't see it as a legalistic thing, but I think if, she said, she put it to me this way. She says, if you know your husband loves steak and you want to please him, wouldn't you want to prepare him a meal of steak? If I know that God's original intent was, you know, covering, And I want to bring him the best of what I have to offer. That's what I'm going to do. So I would make that point. And then the other thing I would say is, I think just in nature, I don't know that I've ever met a man, and you guys, men might tell me I'm wrong, that didn't say they thought a woman with long hair was more attractive than a woman with short hair. I just think of that from a natural perspective. And I'm not saying you can't have a nice shorter haircut, but for the most part, hair on a woman speaks to femininity. It speaks to a position, a gender role, something like that. So I would just wanted to.
You made me hungry for steak, Natalie. That's like one of the. That's like one of the few things that, if it's usually a special winner or it's like a football game or whatever, that's the only time I ever were able to get steak cheap and not on arm and a leg.
Let's keep eating the bread of life.
Yes.
Because he talks about, you know, he just randomly comes out there with that scripture. Where is it? In any case, verse 10. For this reason, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
huh? What does it mean? So, is it not saying that a woman's long hair is like a halo?
Nephilim?
Oh, I didn't think about that.
Are you talking about Nephilim?
No, as Paul says, Paul just brings up angels and like saying that for the reason that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head or a halo on her head or her head covered is because of angels. And it's like, okay, what does that have to do with this? What is?
Well, that's why I was saying that angels
maybe talking about
sort of women unto them.
There's a
the daughters of man. Not of that.
So the commentary that I studied before coming here that made sense to me, just talked about how, like, angels are around us and witnessing things, and they are sensitive to God's principles because they live to serve God, and they would be looking to see if we are honoring the authority structure that God has set before us. And that made sense.
Also, too, the word angelos for angel can also be translated messenger. And if you want to check that out in the, not with the concordance, but with the, what is the other book that I use?
Lexicon.
We use all the
lexicon.
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 Ambassadors. If you're an ambassador to a country, you kind of want to dress within the context of that culture. You go to Japan, you don't walk into the some of these homes with your shoes on. You take off your shoes. And when your feet are dirty, you walk into Sharon's house with your shoes off.
Yeah, they did that in Hawaii, and there was a sign on the door that says, when you come in the house, take your shoes off, but when you leave, don't take better shoes.
Well, that's because Hawaii has a very large Japanese American population.
That's funny.
Yeah,
like
I saw that on the door.
Trade them in for a better pair. That's funny.
Did you ever do that, Mark?
No, but I did take my shoes off at the door. But I never took somebody else's shoes.
You didn't leave with a nicer pair.
Jarvis, to address your question, the halo is an artistic thing that came about not until the 5th century.
Okay.
They didn't depict angels with halos until about the 5th century, and then it was to show kind of a crowd. So.
Well,
Paul wouldn't have been aware of halos.
Okay. But an angel is also a generic term in the angels. Do they have a sex?
No.
No.
Mm-hmm.
In heaven, there's neither marriage or given in marriage. So.
I mean, I know in culture, they're depicted both ways. Some angels are depicted as women. Michael is an archangel, depicted as a strong male figure, but regular
Raphael.
Angels that God sends, because he said, I will send angels among you to watch over you.
They're typically depicted as male or female.
Yeah, that's their generic. There's,
yeah.
You know, they're asexual. There's no
yeah.
gender
they can't
to reproduce.
Right.
No.
All right, well, let's get to the second half here. Lord's Supper. I'm going to read it from the New English Translation. Verse 17. Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must in fact be divisions among you, so that those of you who are approved may be evident. Now, when you do come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. For when it is time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One's hungry and another one becomes drunk. Do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those that have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this. Verse 23. For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself first, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. But if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you assemble, it does not lead to judgment. I will give directions about other matters when I come.
Isn't that just poor manners?
It's a lot more than that.
Not too.
What was that, sure?
Poor manners.
It's more than poor.
No, I think it's like, to me, what we do every time we come here, when we take communion, the time just before that should be the most important part of our evening.
I agree.
Because we should be putting our minds in our hearts right with God and accepting what it is we're really doing. It's not something we do every week. Oh, we're going to take communion. We should stand here and then open our minds and in our hearts be thankful that God is here in our presence.
Amen.
You're right on. I think that can be one of the dangers of the frequency that we do it. We do it at every service here. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But I'm saying that can be a danger of doing it at every service, mm-hmm. is that it becomes part of a tradition. This is, we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this. And then it loses its potency because we aren't seeing it for what it is. And we're not actually, you know, participating it as it was intended to be participated in.
That's a danger. You're right.
Well, and sometimes, you know, you just bring in your day-to-day stuff with you. Like, you come in and you're not... But it should be a reminder that, okay, we've got to center our focus and our attention, because right now this is that we're doing here is more important. It trumps everything else that's going on. So I think you made a good point.
And that's the challenge. Mm-hmm. That every time, it says as often as you come together. Mm-hmm. Literally, that means when you come together.
Yeah.
And there are Anglican, Roman Catholic, Rosh Hashanah, the whole service is centered around that one event. from consecration to communion. And yes, it can become very routine. But the challenge for us is not to and that's sometimes, like Natalie says, it's a battle of the heart. Battle of the heart.
Where does it say as often as you come together?
Gosh.
Is it someplace else besides 1 Corinthians?
Whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name is when you come together.
That's Matthew 18.
I
was just asking that way because
where is it?
1 Corinthians says as often as you drink it,
as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That's
verse
26. Right.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.
Right, but that's different than you need to do this every time you come together.
Well, as often as you eat or do. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I don't, like I said, I think it goes back to as often as you gather, and it's up to the body. Like I said, I've been to Baptist churches where communion was once a month. Mm-hmm. First 5 years of my life, I took communion at least 5 days a week. Mm-hmm. Because that's what the church did. That's the way we work. But I think it doesn't matter. I don't think the frequency is what matters.
Because
the mindset.
There's commas on here that make a distinction. He says in verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, comma, as often as you drink it, comma, in remembrance of me." When you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Not necessarily like every time you gather, but when you gather for the purpose of partaking of
every
my
time
blood,
you take communion.
Do it this way.
Right. Like I said, it's not frequency, it's the heart and the mind.
Right.
And communion is for believers and not for unbelievers.
Right.
We don't.
Well, he says.
Yeah.
For he that drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Not discerning the Lord's body.
And there's a lot into that, too, that could be thrown into the unworthily category. Because prior to this, fornication, divisions, he's talking about, like, they are coming together in their church and calling it the Lord's Supper, but some people are getting schnockered beforehand. Some people are gorging themselves in front of those that don't have enough. And causing people to like stumble or get offended or get their feelings hurt or whatever. And they're calling that like the Lord's Supper. And he's like, this is why you guys are getting sick and why some of you have died. You're taking this thing that is supposed to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, and you're making it worthless.
I think in the past we've kind of summed it up for people in the sense of just if you're aware of a sin, mm-hmm. and if you're not aware of a sin, you know, it's a good time to be asking the Lord, is there anything I need to be repentant of? And that you do that before you go up. I know as a parent, I've had to, you know, this is one of the things that determines if you know about sins and you have conviction, that's kind of when we decide when you're allowed to start participating in communion. And same true, if you're struggling with a sin and I might literally ask you, like, I know you're struggling with this, like, don't participate tonight. You're going to stay seated, you know, unless you're prepared. You need to make sure you've repented for that before. You know, and that might sound kind of serious to say to kids, but that's kind of how we function at our house.
That is good. In the Catholic Church, they had a confession booth. Isn't that where they have it? So you confess and then take communion, right?
Well, if you hadn't committed only venial sins, you don't need a confession, really.
Oh.
But you have to go once a year.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Once a year. Okay, yeah.
Am I right, Jarvis?
I was taught to go to confession every Saturday.
Regardless if you needed it or not?
Well,
you didn't say three Hail Marys while you were
in 7 days without sin.
The trouble with confession in the Catholic Church is sometimes you get an excitable priest in there. They're kneeling and everybody's supposed to be quiet and secret. All of a sudden you hear the priest say, "You did what?"
They can't tell your parents, can they?
It's the seal of confession.
I'm just curious, yeah. Like, if you go in and say, you know, "I was the one that stole my dad's car," like, they can't tell your dad.
No, I had a priest that laughed so hard he fell out of the back of the confessional.
You had to say three Hail Marys after you fell out. After that
I sat in that confessional for an hour, waiting for the whole room to clear out.
You did what?
So what'd you do that was so funny?
God, I don't remember. That was like 7th grade.
Yes, you do. You tell
no,
me.
I don't. Okay. I really don't.
Oh, my goodness.
He was a little Indian priest. He was very hard to understand. He just started laughing and kept laughing harder until he fell out the back.
Epic. You remember that amount of, that was probably the funniest
song. I didn't go back to confession for about 3 years.
Well, and it just, so another thing, like taking it unworthily, right? The whole point of partaking in his body and his blood is to receive the forgiveness that he bought for us. And I'm just reminded of that whole significance with numbers. And Peter saying, like, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times. And Jesus was like, 70 times 7. And the number 490 is like the number that represents like perfection in certain Hebrew words in numerology. And it's divisible by 7, which is also the number of perfection, right? When Jesus says, "Let your heart be perfect," that translates to 490 in the Hebrew numerical system, but so does like House of Bread, which is Bethlehem, and then my nativity. Forgiveness is associated with the bread in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts." And so there's just a lot tied into that, like, symbolic act. And if you're Catholic, like, the transubstantiation. There's a lot tied into it that we can't take it flippantly. Mm-hmm. How are you going to devalue Jesus and live with it? Mm-hmm. And how patient and gracious and merciful is he that he's allowed us to devalue it sometimes and we've not been, like, judged for it. Because Paul talks about, like, you know, it's better that you guys have your feasts and have your parties and stuff at the house and come to the house of God ready with the right heart so that judgment doesn't come on you. And God has spared us from judgment. Because, you know, there's been times where I'm like, whoop, 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 you know, just messing with people while they're trying to grab a cup or something. Sorry. Won't do it anymore.
I've given
it
a lot.
It goes back to Matthew 5:23 and 24 too, where Jesus says, when you're coming to the altar to bring a gift and you realize you've got a problem with your brother, leave, take care of the problem, and then come back. I think that's addressing the way we're supposed to take communion.
What were you going to say?
I was going to say maybe saying that was a rudeness is a little flippant, but the whole chapter is bad behavior or ignorant behavior in church, and you're trying to change it. Paul's mm-hmm. trying to, but he's not really telling what the gospel is, and
it's
that's probably
word.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking of Chuck Smith mm-hmm. when he went down to the beaches. He didn't tell those people how to dress. Mm-hmm. He didn't tell them, "Oh, your hair's too long." So, I think that's basically what this is about.
And that sure is what I was talking about. These people had no idea how to act in church, other than the pagan way.
Yeah,
and I think that's what he was addressing.
I'd like to say something about communion, too. So, communion is also, it's an act of faith. You know, our whole Christian walk is an act of faith. It has to be. And communion is just one aspect of that. When you participate in communion, you're participating in faith, believing that this is the body and blood of Jesus that he extends to us for the forgiveness of our sins, and it is participating and partaking of that gift. And so it is literally like this ceremony that we have to have the right mind to be able to participate in. And it is another way that I believe that we worship. It is, you know, it's an act of faith, but it's also an act of worship. It's an act of submission. It is a rejection of unbelief. It is an acceptance of a gift. There's so many other things tied to the ceremony itself that I think that we sometimes minimize it, or we kind of, you know, dumb it down a little bit. It's also partaking of one another.
Yes.
It's the body of Christ. And so by taking communion, we're also coming into unity with the global body of people that, you know, trust and love Jesus. And we are literally saying through the act, you know, I am laying down my will, let your will be done, your kingdom come. Like, there's so much. It's huge. And I like the way we do it here, but I also appreciate the gravity that it gets from some bodies that might do it once or twice a month, but they make it a much bigger sort of spectacle.
Yeah.
I love the way the Catholic Church does it. To me, the ceremony is just beautiful. So I think we can appreciate different ways that different bodies do it. So I just, you know, wanted to throw that out there.
I remember, I don't know who remembers this, but remember when there was a lady that visited here, and she was sitting on this side of the room, and she said, I'm literally chewing flesh. Like, she had that experience. She said that, like, when we asked her, like, prayer or praise report, she said, I literally just experienced chewing flesh, like, experienced it, like, in real life. Do you remember her making that announcement?
I don't.
That was profound.
How long ago was that?
That was years ago, but it was still in this building, not the old building. But I just thought, I remember that stood out to me.
Mm-hmm.
And then I know one time, you know, you don't have to do communion like just in like a church party. You can do it in your family and things like that. You know, I know I've personally had the experience of like sitting there taking communion, my eyes were closed, and it was as if I crossed a veil. Like, suddenly I was under this, I like went under a veil, and I could see all these other people. So I guess those were people who had just taken communion too. I don't know, but it was just weird. So, I mean, you know, it is a covering
mm-hmm.
for us, because it is representing the blood that he covered us with. And
mm-hmm.
that's what he was kind of showing me, is like a covering, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm. For some, and I'm included in the some, I see it as a very sacred event.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying that others don't, but from the tradition I came from, it's very sacred.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that those that don't see it the way I do don't have an appreciation or love for the body of Christ and the symbolism and the remembrance of what Jesus did. So I would expect, according to your faith, so be it. And I don't think we have time to go into the difficulties, not theologically, but practically, you get into. If you're passing around communion, for example, somebody doesn't take communion, you say, we're going to sin, mate. Or we've seen that type of stuff too. And there's a lot of little nuances that we've discovered, but I've seen miraculous things with communion.
Yeah.
But I also recognize that I've seen people that may not see it the way I do it, but they said, you know, after I took communion, I had such an appreciation of love for the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't weigh one experience against another.
Mm-hmm.
You can't.
Mm-hmm.
You can't compare my experience and your experience with somebody else's experience.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just glad we have the experience.
And this is like a shared experience that makes us a, one as a group, yeah. Or something like that.
What do you think, Jane?
Well, I was just thinking that I think in the past, and I am still a little bit protective of the communion because I've seen, you know, the kids, they don't like what their shape is, and so they, and I'm thinking, so I'm going after church, picking it up like a, you know, a neurotic, I gotta get this, so put it on the plate so that he can bury it, or, you know, I'm thinking, in the Catholic Church, I know that they've gone through seasons where, you know, they teach the kids the proper, you know, protocol and all this thing, and if nothing else, the kids know that it's blessed, and you just treat it like that instead of, you know, like it's just a thing. But I thought, well, I won't say anything because I'm not one of the parents and I won't name names or anything, but I didn't know if that's just my bugaboo.
Oh, no. Is it my kids? You can tell me.
It's not, no, it's nobody. I was just, it was just an observation.
Well,
that's,
many when taking communion, it's typically sometimes it's sour and sometimes it's sweet and...
Well, you can only do it with a certain type of grape juice, Welch's.
Yeah.
That's what grape juice they used in the old days.
I know, but it's like sometimes it's strange that some days it's one day it's sour, the next day it's like a sweet and decently sour, not that super sour.
It all comes out of the same jug.
I know, but it's like it tastes differently for me every day. Every time,
depends on how cold it was when we started. And,
yeah,
or how much sin you had before the last service.
Yeah, there,
no, I'm just kidding. It's a barometer.
It's sweet. Unless you play video games, the sweeter it is. See, the more you play video games, the better it is.
The sour is. I don't know why. It's just sometimes it's sour and bitter. Sometimes it's not.
You know, we've played around with that, and I know your family's played. You know, what is the proper time for our kids to take communion or? What needs to be done? Like, how do we demonstrate
second from the right?
That, you know, making it a sacrificial thing. And
here's a picture that Jarvis has of his first communion.
Oh,
he's wearing a dress.
No, I'm not. First I'm a second boy from the right.
Oh.
Before
we get too far off subject, Doc, something you said hit a note.
Who carries that in their phone, Jarvis? Now I got to go
hunt for my house. I was cleaning out my shed the other day, and I came across the portfolio of my first communion.
Oh. Mm.
So I had posted it online.
I got to come see it, too. The whole class. Oh, would you look at there?
Let me see.
6 years old, 72 years ago.
Oh, that's good.
Well, I think the conclusion that we came to is that we are covering our children. Levi doesn't understand it, but we felt different convictions when the older ones were little. So. I don't know.
That was the reason, because we were talking.
Yeah.
In the Catholic Church, we took catechism.
Yes.
From kindergarten, which was 5 years old. And I guess I was probably seven that you had your first communion.
Second grade.
It
was second grade.
Second grade. Yeah. Yes, I was 7 years old. Mm-hmm. And like you said, you were taught the meaning of the whole thing. Everything you were taught was Christ died, his blood, you know, his body was broken for you, his blood, the new covenant. And for a year and a half, you were taught that. Mm-hmm. And they then felt like you knew what communion was. And you could take it with that understanding, which is why, like I said earlier, I went to confession on Saturdays and went to church Sunday morning and took communion. Now, because both my parents were Catholic, we often went to church before school. I went to a Catholic church till I was in the third grade. So I went to communion almost every morning. but you didn't go until you got your First Communion, and you were taught and you understood the significance of it.
Well, I think they must be doing something right, because y'all, none of you guys are Catholic anymore, but you still, you know, she's still making sure that she's being neurotic. But I think that's I think that we are not training up our children probably in, you know, with the same level of reverence. And I think that we could all, this is not just a message for kids, this is a message for all of us. Are we not placing the sacredness on the act of doing communion and taking communion like we should be? And I think that that's something we need to examine our own hearts on. And I find it beautiful and convicting at the same time that all our Catholic, all you Catholics are all lined up over there.
Oh, this is the glory section.
I guess so.
Yeah.
Well,
but I do want to address this. Something you said, Doc. You said, you know, we see somebody that doesn't take communion, everybody. If you're doing it, then you shouldn't be taking it either, because you're judging and your heart's not in the right place.
You don't judge people.
No, I'm just saying that if you find yourself being the one, oh, they're not taking, wait a minute, God, what am I doing? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that First Communion have something to do with the age of accountability?
Yes.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is.
Mark always keeps us straight.
That's good.
Go film.
Back in the early, early church, it was baptism, communion, and reconciliation and confirmation were all done at the same time.
Oh, okay.
Well, not baptism. Baptism was done when you
were a baby.
Right away. You were baptized. I was baptized.
Baptism in the early church. Was with confession. What happened was they ended up baptizing everybody.
Yeah.
And they ran out of people to baptize, so they started baptizing infants.
Oh, okay.
And then they started splitting it up. But at one point you sat with somebody in the church, they mentored you, what we call a godfather now, or a sponsor. So you would receive your baptism. You had a beautiful ceremony, you went to the pool, the whole deal with the white robe, you did your first confession, you did your first communion, and it was on Easter Sunday, and then you did your proclamation of your own faith, so it was all four at one time. And then once it became legal and it was no longer a death sentence to become Christian, they ran out of people to baptize, and it became such a central part of the Catholic Church that they started baptizing infants. And it was at that point you had the baptism at birth, and then you had communion at 7, and then confession at 9, and then you did your confirmation at 13.
Yeah.
But early on it was huge ceremony.
You said that early church part. Sorry, didn't mean to contradict.
We really didn't have the Roman church really didn't come into existence until 3rd, 4th century. The Catholic Church means universal. You're all Catholic here, just not Roman Catholic. People don't get it, you know. Because I usually ask people when they say, well, what religion are you? And they say, well, I'm Catholic. I say, Roman, Greek Orthodox, Russian, Armenian?
No.
PNC, Polish National.
The most American Catholics are
most Roman, but we do have
Byzantine.
We do have other